John. In chapter 2, verses 7 through 14. Beloved, I am writing you no new commandment, but an old commandment that you have had from the beginning. The old commandment is the word that you have heard. At the same time, it is a new commandment that I am writing to you, which is true in him and in you. Because the darkness is passing away and the true light is already shining. Whoever says he is in the light and hates his brother is still in darkness. Whoever loves his brother abides in the light, and in him there is no cause for stumbling. But whoever hates his brother is in the darkness and walks in the darkness and does not know where he is going, because the darkness has blinded his eyes. I am writing to you, little children, because your sins are forgiven for his name's sake. I am writing to you, fathers, because you know him who is from the beginning. I am writing to you, young men, because you have overcome the evil one. I write to you, children, because you know the Father. I write to you, fathers, because you know him who is from the beginning. And I write to you, young men, because you are strong, and the word of God abides in you, and you have overcome the evil one. This is the word of the Lord. You can be seated. Imagine yourself in 1964, a young child in America living in Minnesota, and you get the burr in your under your belt to start praying that God calls your family to become a missionary. And that within a few short months of starting to pray that prayer as a four-year-old child, that your family decides that they're going to leave and they move to Colombia, and they start serving. They start drawing people into the gospel, and you just absolutely love it. You grow up in this culture of sharing the gospel, and then the day comes when you go off to college and you come back because your heart, since you were four, was to minister and see the gospel shared. 27 years old, you're ministering in Colombia, and you're captured by the FARC, right? That military, the Marxist revolutionaries who live in Colombia. You're captured, and for 5 months, you're tied to a tree and kept as a captive. You're a missionary. You've been praying that God would reach these people, and he allows you to be captured and tied to a tree for 5 months. Eventually, they release you, and you go about continuing your ministry in the place. If that was your situation, if that's where you found yourself, is in a country with three warring parties, Marxist revolutionaries on one side, military government officials on the other, and paramilitaries, which we don't even have in our country. At least we don't have very many of them. They're showing up in random places. But imagine if you're in this country where you've got these three warring parties and it's decimated your country. What would you do? What would you do? Let's look at 1 John 7, 2, 7 to 14 and find out what John would say. This is how to respond when you're in that kind of situation, that kind of reality. John begins this section of his letter and he says, "Beloved, I am writing to you no new commandment." Beloved. But he starts off writing to these Christians, these people who have a heart for the world, and he says, "Beloved." But he reminds them of who they are in Christ. He reminds them of his own passion and his own love for them, saying, "Beloved, I love you. You're in my heart. You're part of my sphere of people that are important. And not only that, but because you're beloved, God loves you." That he has you in his heart. He holds you in his hands. You have experienced something that is amazing from the love of God. And John wants you to remember that if you're in whatever situation, no matter how desolate or barren or difficult it looks, he says, God looks at you and says, "Beloved." That's important for us to remember, no matter what situation it is that we're in. Because it's important that we remember who we are in Christ if we're going to know how to respond to other people. Scripture tells us that we love. Why? Because he first loved and loving. John has been using throughout his letter here, and he'll do it a number of times. He uses a ton of these little endearing terms. Beloved, my dear little children. Oh, my loved ones, right? He just uses it because he wants people to remember that the body of Christ is a body who loves one another because it's been loved by the Father. He says, beloved, I'm writing you no new commandment, but an old commandment that you've had from the beginning. A commandment to love. 1 John 3:11, just a few verses later, says, this is the message that you've had from the beginning, that you should love one another. That's the commandment. It's not a new commandment. It's an old commandment. It's a commandment that's been rooted in the character of God. It's who he is from creation, even before creation. Love was in God. That's why it's an old, old commandment. It stretches before the foundations of the world because it's who God is. He's a God of love. God has given this commandment just based on who he is, that we as his people are to love others. We're to love people and share our life with people, and we do it because we have experienced the love of God even before the foundation of the world. He's decided to pour out love upon you and me. Fathom that. Think about that, that this love goes so deep that before you even came about, before anything even existed in the world, God knew who you were, and he said, that one I'm going to love. I'm going to love that one and that one, and I want them to know that I love them. It's rooted in creation order, right? It's an old commandment that if you don't want to go back that far and you want to stay with the created world, then from the very beginning, right, God gave Adam Eve. He gave him this beautiful woman, the spouse, and he says, love her. We don't have that recorded in Genesis, but if we go up to Ephesians, we can read Ephesians where we know that the love between a husband and a wife is supposed to be modeled upon the love between Christ and his church. It makes only sense that God would have looked upon Adam and said, love her. Treat her well. Care for her. It's a commandment that's rooted in the law. Right? If we need to go a little bit further forward, we can go to the book of Deuteronomy as Moses is giving the law, and we find out that God says, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind and with all your strength. And then in Leviticus, he says, you shall not take vengeance or bear grudges against the sons of your own people, but you shall love your neighbor as yourself. And it's from these two places that Jesus says, this is the law summed up. Love of God, love of neighbor. It's an old, old commandment. But notice what John says next. He says, you've had this old commandment, which is the word that you've heard, but at the same time, it is a new commandment. Now, John is either a confused person as he writes. It can't be old and new. Or he's trying to help us see something different about love that we haven't maybe seen before. He says, it's a new commandment that I am writing to you, which is true in him and is also true in you. The newness of the commandment is that it is rooted in Christ's example of who Christ is. A new commandment, Jesus says, I give to you that you love one another just as I have loved you, so also you are to love one another. That's what's new about love in this time. As John understands it, it isn't the kind of love that we're used to saying, oh, I love you because you treat me nice. Because you treat me well, I'll treat you well. I'll be loving towards those who love me. No, Jesus says, a new commandment I give you, that you love one another as I love you. Now think about Jesus' love for you and I. It wasn't self-serving. What did Jesus get out of loving us? A bunch of ragtag, screwed-up people who generally don't take his commandments and his instructions to heart and put them into practice as much as we ought, right? I'm as guilty as you. We read the scriptures and we say, that sounds like nice and idyllic. Thanks for that idea, Jesus. But it's not going to work out here. You obviously didn't live in this world, did you? We think those kinds of things, don't we? But it's a new commandment, right? It's not self-serving, but it's sacrificial and it's servant-minded. It's a love that did the unthinkable, right? The menial. It's a love that served its enemies. And we were enemies of God before Christ comes into our heart. We're hostile to him. We hate him. We hate all that's righteous and good and lovely. And yet, Jesus loved us. At that point, he rescued us. He came and he lived so that he could win us back. He came and rescued us as persecutors of the church. And we think and we read the stories of guys like Paul, and we say, oh, you are bad. You persecuted the church, but all of us have that root in us. All of us would do the same thing given the right opportunity. He redeemed a sinful people. Like, that's love. Like, that's what's new about love, is it doesn't just go to those that make us feel good, but it goes to those who hate us. Because we hated God, and God loved us anyways to draw us back in. Love does the unthinkable. It wasn't a love that ignored some and cared for others. It was a love that made family out of those who were once enemies. That's what's new about the commandment to love. It's rooted in Christ's character. It was true of him from the very beginning of time before creation. And it continued all the way up through the incarnation, all the way through the ascension, all the way through into the New Testament church, that's the kind of love that God in Christ is sharing with the world. But notice what it says next. It was true in him, and it is now true in you. That love that rescues people is a love that comes and now dwells in you. That same kind of love can be lived in your life because of what Christ has done. A love that John says it's true in you. It's not true about you. It's not true because you do something, but it's true in you. It isn't something we add on to life. It's the very quality of life God pours into us that rescues us. It is who we are. This genuine, real reality and concern and willingness to give ourselves to other people. That's what characterizes the true Christian and the church of God. We're not worried about protecting ourselves anymore. We're worried about giving ourselves that others might benefit. It's an eschatological reality. It's something that will exist into the end of time. Imagine being in heaven with me. Do you think anybody in heaven is going to say, I need more. Give me more. It's just not going well enough here. I think something else better be given to me. Somebody better come along and serve me. I don't see heaven that way. I think God is going to have done such a work in our heart that all of that root of selfishness is going to finally be gone. And we're going to say, look at all these people from every tribe and nation and people and language. How can I love them? How can I serve them? How can I make sure that they have everything that they could possibly want in a relationship so that they're full and they see how marvelous Jesus is, as though we could actually add anything to as good as heaven would be. I hope you realize I'm a little bit speaking hyperbole, right? We won't add anything to heaven, and yet, in the midst of living in this place where sin no longer reigns and selfishness is defeated and death has been put in the grave, never to rise again, we will be able to love in a way and experience love from others in a way that will be amazing. See, love is the one thing that destroys hatred and ignorance and animosity and selfishness and arrogance and braggery, and it's the one thing that we struggle to give when we encounter those kinds of characters. We don't want to love people like that. And yet that's the commandment that was old and it's new. Love the unlovable. Because that's what God did for you. That's what God did for me. Love the unlovable. Because it is love that will defeat sin. It's the only thing that can defeat. John goes on, and he jumps out of this idyllic painting of what it's going to look like, and he says, hey, let me hit ground for you a little bit. He says, whoever says he's in the light and hates his brother is still in darkness. And then in verse 11, he says, whoever hates his brother is in darkness and walks in darkness and doesn't know where he's going because the darkness has blinded his eyes. John takes what he says in this high world about who we are in Christ and who God is and what he's done for us. And he says, now let's put it into practice in this real world down here. He says, hate and love, they're like water and oil. They're opposites. They don't mix. It's like light and darkness. You can't have both at the same time. When the light goes on, the darkness is dispelled. And when the light goes out, the darkness is. We think of hate, and we tend to think that kind of deep, deep animosity towards another that wants to see them dead, right? We think hate in our Western world, and we pick things like the Hutus and the Tutsis, just pointless killing of people because they're of a different tribe or a different language. We think the KKK and the craziness that goes on with the white supremacists, right? That's what we think hate. Hate is so much more than that. Then that may be hate at some of its grossest, biggest places, but hate is so much more than that. Hate is a reality that every one of us struggles in ways we don't even realize it. Jesus says, you've heard it said, you shall not murder, and whoever murders will be liable to judgment. But I say to you that whoever's angry with his brother will be liable to judgment, and whoever insults his brother will be liable to the council, and whoever calls him a fool will be liable to the fire of hell. All of those are expressions of hate. You've heard it said, you shall love your enemy and you shall hate you shall love your neighbor and you shall hate your enemy, but I say to you, love your enemy and pray for those who persecute you, that you can be sons of your Father in heaven. When we persecute people, when we experience persecution, it's a form of hatred. Woe to those who call evil good and good evil, who put darkness for light and light for darkness, who put bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter. Right? When we twist the truth, it's a form of hate. When we don't speak the truth, it's like saying you don't need the truth. We'll protect that from you because we don't think you're worthy of hearing. Whoever hates his brother is in darkness, and he walks in darkness, and he doesn't know where he's going because the darkness has blinded his eyes. So when we forget and fail to share truth with people, and we think that our neighbor right next door to us, who we've never spoken the gospel to before, we think, oh, it'll be okay for them. We're practicing it. When we refuse to go to the person who we have an offense against or who we know has an offense against us, and we refuse to go and forgive and welcome them back into fellowship with us, we're practicing hate. When we exclude people and revile people and spurn people, we're practicing hate. And it's hard. Because we don't want to be hating people, do we? We don't want to be a people full of hatred. And yet, we all struggle with these things, don't we? And remember, Jesus, through John, just told us that love is in us. We don't have to be ruled by this stuff. We can live a different life because the power of God is in us. Love frees us. It says, whoever loves his brother abides in light, and in him there is no cause for stumbling. When love dwells in our hearts and we can look at the one who hates us and we can respond with compassion and love, and we can say, they are valuable in the sight of God, so valuable that I am willing to let my life become a service to them, then we know that we have been set free from the things of this world, and that we truly comprehend the greatness of the gospel. So how can we practically do that? Verse 10 says, whoever loves his brother and abides in the light, and in him there is no cause for stumbling. I think the first thing, if we want to be a people of love, if we want to practice love, we should ask the question, what in my life causes others to stumble? Where are the places that when I try and live out life, that it trips other people up and keeps them from experiencing and seeing how great Jesus is? Love will not cause people to stumble. It will always pursue and push people on into Jesus. It will help them see the greatness and the magnificence and the wonder of who Jesus is. It won't be soft on sin. It won't excuse sin away, but it will be able to speak in such a way with grace and truth that sin is called sin, but people know that there is hope. That there's an outlet, that there's a way around this problem, and it's in Christ. When we think about living a life of love, practically we would probably do nothing better than taking the song that Mitch sung and putting it into practice, right? Love is patient, and it's kind, and it doesn't envy, and it doesn't boast, and it's not arrogant or rude, and it doesn't insist on its own way. It's not irritable or resentful. It doesn't rejoice at wrongdoing, but it rejoices with the truth. Love believes all things, bears all things, hopes all things, endures all things, and never ends. We want to practically live love. Memorize 1 Corinthians 13, and whenever you see that there's arrogance or rudeness in your life, beg God and say, hey, you said that this isn't who I am. So take it away and replace it with the kind of love that Jesus had for me so that I can have that towards other people. Whenever I see any of these things in my life, replace it, Lord. If you live like that, if we pursue that kind of 1 Corinthians 13 kind of love in our world, Christ will be put on display to the world. And it will take notice, and it will recognize and realize something is different about us than those who have not Christ. I've never heard of a person coming to faith because Christians were rude jerks and just really bad to them. Have you? Do you know anybody who's come to Christ because a Christian treated them poorly? Didn't love them, were rude to them? I know lots of people who see the bumper stickers on the back of cars and think, that Christian is a jerk. But I know countless people who are once hostile to the gospel, who are won over by love. Because Christians just kept sacrificially serving and giving to them. And in the midst, they wouldn't have necessarily recognized that. They may have even thought, wow, that is an easy pushover person that I can take advantage of. But when they finally come to Christ, because they've been won by love, they realize the great grace that they were given because a Christian was willing to love and serve and give. This kind of love practically means it's a love of forgiveness. It's a love that extends forgiveness. Paul says, I'm writing to you little children because your sins are forgiven for his name's sake. Now, it's easy if you're reading your Bible, you're putzing along through verse 11 and you get to verses 12 to 14 and you say, what is this here? Why is this like this, and why is it formatted differently, and it looks like a little poem in the middle, and it seems disconnected from the rest of what's going on here. I think John is giving us some practical pictures of what love looks like as he addresses the children and the fathers and the young men. Sorry, women. You get off the hook. No. You don't get off the hook. I think John is picking three age groups and saying this is indicative of all Christians, that they're young and a little more mature adolescent, and then they're spiritually mature as fathers or parents. So whether you're a male or a female, we all walk through those processes at some point, and John is saying, hey, I'm writing to you because your sins are forgiven. You want to know how to love? Think about the forgiveness you can give and grant forgiveness to other people. You want to know how to love people? Think about the relationship that you have. You know the Father. Now let other people know you. Open your life to them. Share your life with them the same way that the Father shares his life with you. You want to know how to love? Overcome the evil one. Overcome the evil one. Wherever you see evil at work in the world, counter it with love. Counter it with the Word, right? John says, you've overcome the evil one because the Word of God abides in you. That's why you've overcome the evil one. The Word of God abides in you. So you want to overcome evil, you want to be a bringer of love, let the Word of God impregnate your heart with love. Study it and know it and memorize it. Put it to practice. Make sure it's so internalized in you that the first response when somebody treats you poorly is not, how do I get revenge, or how do I call down curses and hellfire and brimstone upon them, but that your first response is, how can I love them? They're obviously having a bad day. When we can respond that way, then the world will be different. You see, love is a theme. Reality. It's one that helps people walk in faith. It's one that doesn't hinder their pursuit of God. It forgives. It relates to them. It helps them know that people care. So let me return to that first story. You find yourself in that country, and you've got all these people at war around you. What do? You love. You love, and that's exactly what Martin Stendahl did. Martin Stendahl found himself tied to that tree for 5 months and realized he could hate the men and the women who took him away from his family and kept him tied up there, or he could love them. And he could learn to love them and love the people that they hated. Figure out who their enemies were and then go to that people and figure out how to love them. And in the process, Stendahl did an amazing thing. He ended up taking military commanders in the Colombian government, and he preached the gospel of love to them, and they came to Christ. And he took Marxist revolutionary guerrillas in the hill country of Colombia, and he preached the gospel to them, and he loved them, and they came to Christ. And then he said, wait, you two are brothers and sisters. Why don't we get together and let's learn to love each other? Amazing story. It's a real story. People who had been at war for 51 years. He brought them together because he was able to love both of them. And his life wasn't easy, right? He spent 4 more times being captured and put in prison and held in detentions and all sorts of things. But everywhere he went, he loved the people who were not loving him. And God has been doing amazing work in Columbia. So, are you ready to love like that? Do you think that you can find one person that hates you this week that you could love like that? Let's pray. Holy Father, give us more of your Spirit, because that kind of love is not natural to us in our flesh, but it is natural to you. And so pour out more of Christ in us, refine us, remake us, strip away the selfishness and the self-focusedness so that we can become a people that look like Christ on earth. We hold great hope, Father, that you have the power and the strength and the wisdom, and you know exactly how to refine us. And so we just beg you to do it, and to do it quicker. The fields really are ripe with harvest, Lord, and we know that love is the key. So give us your love for the world, we pray, and all God's people say.